I could not help but think of the scripture when we were singing that hymn, Once for All. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the scripture says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified." And we know that the one offering of the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed his people. If you will tonight, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And I want to read three verses in this chapter. And then I want to tell you why I read these verses this past week. Matthew chapter 10. And reading verses 29, 30, and 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I turned to these verses and read them this past week, of course, very familiar verses of Scripture, but I turned here thinking about the providence of God. And I did so after reading an article, and I want to read this article, the first part of this article, to us at least. And I quote, "Here's a mind-boggling figure. Scientists estimate that in the United States alone, 13.7 million birds die every day. It's a seemingly random and rather unpleasant statistic. But when I came across it," this is the words of the author, "my heart was deeply encouraged. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. There are hundreds of billions of birds in existence around the world today. Almost all of them have no monetary value whatsoever. Apart from a handful of endangered or noteworthy birds, we don't track these creatures, name them, care about them, or know them, but their Creator does. He is in control over every aspect of their life, their birth, the color and quantity of their feathers, their nest, their breeding, their migration, and ultimately the time, location, and manner in which they die. What comfort does this give to God's children when we think of His superintending providence over all things? If this were not enough, the Lord Jesus gives us even more comfort, stating that the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, I want to go back and read from verse 24 through 33. If you look back, beginning in verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I wanted to read all of these verses because we recognize the importance when we read any passage of Scripture, when we look at any verse of Scripture, that we understand the context in which the words were spoken. And I remember writing in a Bible that it's an old Bible. I still have it, but the pages are coming out of it now. But I wrote this many years ago in 1535, the year 1535, not quite 500 years ago. The third authorized Bible was published in English. And Miles Coverdale, he was the one responsible for this translation. But in the front of the Bible that he published, and it was an authorized version, in other words, the king allowed it to be printed, but he wrote these words, and I can't remember them and quote them exactly, but the gist of it was this: it shall greatly help ye in reading the Scriptures. Now think about that. These people, for the most part, and even then, very few people had the Word of God, could afford to buy a Bible. That's not true in our country, in our day. That's not the way you and I were raised. We were raised in a home, probably, I was, where there was several Bibles. But he said this, and these words cannot be improved upon. It shall greatly help ye when you read the Scriptures if you mark not only who is speaking, to whom the words are spoken or written, what are the circumstances, and with what intent. And there's a few other things that go along with that. But words which greatly help us when we are reading the Scripture. And so I thought about these three verses that I read, which are so comforting, that speak to us of God's providence, His superintending providence, as the author of that article said, over all things. And we know that so. But what were the circumstances in which these words were spoken? We know the Lord Jesus Christ spoke them. They are His words. If you look back in chapter 10 here to verse 5, it said, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one speaking. He's the one who said these words. And we see to whom He spoke these words. He spoke them to the 12 apostles. And He spoke them, here's the circumstances, He spoke them, if you look in verse 7, as He sent them out to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The circumstances in which Christ spoke these words to His 12 apostles, the circumstance was He was sending them out to preach the gospel, the kingdom of heaven. This gospel dispensation is at hand. That was a message. And He gave them the gifts of the apostles. If you notice in verse 8, He says, go forth, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Here's the signs of the apostles. Raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. And then if you notice in verse 16, He sent them out. He said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. So these are the Lord's words spoken to his 12 apostles as he sent them out to preach the gospel, giving them the signs of an apostle. And yet he told them, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Now think with me. The very least, see if you don't agree with this, the very least we could say is that the Lord Jesus Christ sent these 12 men out to do good. Wouldn't you agree? He sent them out to do good. If a person appeared today with the cure for the coronavirus, the world would praise him. The world would give him accolades. He would probably win a Nobel Prize. Yes. Yet when the Lord Jesus Christ sends his apostles out to preach the gospel, God's remedy for something far worse than this coronavirus, because you see, the coronavirus, it may cause a person's physical death. But he sends out his apostles to preach the gospel, which is God's remedy for sin, which is ending, or ends rather, in eternal death. The wages of sin is death. What's the difference? Why is it? Why is it that a man might appear with a cure for this virus and be acclaimed by the world, and yet when the Lord Jesus Christ sends his apostles out to preach the gospel, the glorious gospel of the grace of God, he warns them of what they were to expect? It tells us something about this world, doesn't it? It tells us that this world isn't the world as it was when God created it. When God created this world, in the beginning, he created man, and man was holy and righteous and perfect, and yet we know man disobeyed God, and there is what we know in the scriptures as the fall, the fall. I listen to preachers sometimes, and it seems to me like most men who stand before eternity-bound men and women, they act and they talk as if there were no fall, as if man was not a fallen creature. If man was not, because of his sins, deserving of the wrath of God. Oh, no. You know, evolution, and I believe the reason for that, one of the reasons for that is because evolution has taught this generation, and maybe the past couple of generations, the idea that man sort of started at the bottom and we are improving, we are evolving upward, upward, upward. But the truth of the matter is, man began at the top. He was holy, he was pure, he was created in the image of God, the moral likeness of God, and yet he sinned and he fell. And we need to know God's cure. This tells us what I've said here. A man comes along with a cure, he's accepted by the world. Cure for the virus. Man comes along with the gospel, not so much. Why? Because this world is a fallen world. And the Apostle John says this, in the last chapter of his first epistle, he made this statement, and it is the inspired word of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness, or the wicked one. Now let's consider tonight, let's consider five truths from this passage about the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world. First, the disciples of Christ must not expect to receive better treatment than he did from this world. Notice what he said in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. How was the Lord Jesus Christ treated by this world? You know, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, in verse 10, the scripture says, "For he was in the world, the world was made by him, and he was in the world, and the world received him not." How was he treated by this world? He said the disciple is not above his master. He's the master. We are his disciples. How was he treated in this world? In the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, the religious leaders, the religious leaders of that day, you know what they said about Christ? Well, it tells us there, doesn't it? In verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub." What did they call Christ? Beelzebub. In other words, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And that's not the only term they called him. They said he was a gluttonous man. He's a glutton. They said he's a wine bibber. And yes, it implies that they even said he's an illegitimate son of Mary. That's what the world said about him. But let me remind us tonight, there was one thing that they called him that was true. And I'm so glad it was true. There's one thing, they called him a glutton. They called him a wine bibber. That was untrue. But there was one thing they called him that was true. And I'm so thankful tonight that it is true, because they called him a friend of sinners. A friend of sinners. After all, that was the reason he came into this world. That's what he said. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, he didn't come into this world to seek goats and turn them into sheep. You know better than that. He came into this world to seek that which is lost. That is, those sheep that were given unto him by the Father in that everlasting covenant of grace. And yes, we fell in our head, Adam, all of God's sheep, all of his elect. He came to seek and to find and to save each and every one. You know, our Lord gave the parable of the sheep, the lost sheep. There was 99 that were safe in the fold. There was one that was lost. So what does a shepherd do? What's the point of the parable? The shepherd goes and he seeks until he finds that lost sheep. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ finding his sheep when he was here in the flesh. He found Zacchaeus up that sycamore tree, didn't he? "Zacchaeus, come down." He found Levi or Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. "Follow me." And then his disciples, who he sent out, his apostles, to preach the gospel, we read from Acts how that he found his sheep using the ministry of these men. He found Lydia. There was Lydia. She was from Thyatira, but she ends up in Philippi. You say, "Well, that was lucky." There's no such thing as luck. No, she ends up, she's one of God's chosen. She's one of his sheep. She ends up there on a business trip, no doubt, in Philippi. But along comes Paul and Silas. And they go out to where some women gathered out there outside of town. There was no synagogue, evidently, in Philippi. That's where he usually went. But he went out there where these women, no doubt, sat alongside the river. I've seen women washing their clothes in the river, you know, and or drawing water at a well. And I'm sure it's a time when they get together and talk and discuss different things. But these women were gathered together for prayer. And Paul and Silas came along spoke to them, and the scripture says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. What was he speaking? The gospel. The gospel. Yes, you know, Paul said this. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to seek and to save his lost sheep. The apostle said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They called him a friend of sinners. Yes, he came to save sinners. And Paul confessed himself to be the greatest. He said, I'm the chief. And he didn't say I was. He didn't say I was the chief of sinners. No. The more you grow in grace, really, the more you see your need of a Savior. That's the reason the scripture says, to whom coming? You know, I believe one of the greatest problems that we face in the U.S. today is most people in churches believe they're saved, and they do so because of a past experience. And if you talk to them, they always run back to an experience they had sometime in their past. My friend, salvation is coming to Christ, looking to Christ. We looked yesterday, we look today, we come today. Come to whom coming, the Apostle Peter said. You see, Christ didn't come into this world to reform the world. He didn't come into this world to set up a kingdom like the kingdom that was the kingdom, the nation of Israel under King David and Solomon, great kingdoms, great mighty kingdoms, wealthy kingdoms, powerful kingdoms. No, he said, my kingdom is within you. And it cometh not with observation. No, the Spirit of God regenerates his people. And God's, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sets up his throne in the heart of his people. And he comes to reign. Yes, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, those who preach the gospel of grace, we should not expect better treatment than he received. The Apostle John tells us this about false prophets. This is interesting. In 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4, he begins by telling us to try the spirits. In other words, try the prophets. And how do you try a prophet? Here comes a man, and he claims to be preaching the word of God, the truth of God. John said, you better try him. And how do you try him? With the word of God. Amen. The word of God. And if he does not speak according to the law, it's because there's no light in him. But John said this also in that same chapter. He said this concerning false prophets, false preachers. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They are of the world, and they speak of the world. They speak of health. Everybody wants to be healthy. Everybody wants to be healthy. So let's just preach on how you can be healthy. You get a bunch of people listening to you. Now they speak on wealth, most people desire to be wealthy. So let's speak. They speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But those who the Lord sends out, as he sent out these apostles, we are sent out to preach the gospel. And let me tell you something about the world's message of salvation. I don't care what name it goes by. It is salvation by works. That's it. Salvation by works. I don't care what denomination, if it calls itself a Christian or Muslim or Hinduism or whatever. It all comes down to this. You are your own Savior, and by your own works, you redeem yourself. But the message of Christ is altogether different. It's a message that salvation is by grace alone. Amen. By grace alone. Now here's the second thing. The disciples of Christ must look forward with patience to the day of judgment. This is what we read in verses 26 and 27. Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach you upon the housetops. The disciples of Christ must look forward with patience to the day of judgment. We will be misunderstood. We will be misrepresented as we stick to the old paths, the old ways. People tell us today, we've got to change. We've got to change with the times. Have you ever heard that? I have. We've got to change with the times. We've got to make the message of Christ more relevant to this generation. Anyone who would make a statement like that doesn't understand the message of Christ. The message of Christ, the gospel, is always relevant to sinners. Always. I have a good friend, pastor friend, who preaches in a federal prison. He preaches there quite often. In fact, I think a couple of times a week. But over the years since he's been going there, they've changed chaplains several times. And he told me sometime back that a new chaplain came in who is a younger man. And I think he told my friend something like this. He said, Pastor, God uses you older men to speak to the older people, but God uses us younger people to speak to the younger people. And by that, he intimated that the message has to change, that you have one message for the older people and another message for the young people. And my friend asked him, he said, well, let me ask you this. Has God changed? Has sin changed? Has the Savior changed? No. God is still God. One man I was reading this past week about the scriptures, he said, the Bible is a book of infinites. It speaks of our infinite guilt. It speaks of God's infinite righteousness and holiness, and it reveals an infinite atonement that pays, that satisfies Almighty God. Oh, yes, man hasn't changed, and man's need hasn't changed. What did Adam need? He needed Christ. He needed a covering. He needed substitution. He needed a sacrifice. That's what I need. That's what you need. Nothing's changed in that sense. The disciples of Christ must look forward with patience to the day of judgment. Yes, we're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be maligned for what we preach by sticking to the gospel. Someone said that gospel you preach over there, that's a slaughterhouse gospel. A slaughterhouse gospel. Why do they say that? Because we continue to preach about the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, without the sacrifice, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. Yes. And third, the disciples of Christ must fear God more than man. We must. Notice what he said in verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Men may kill the body, but that's just as far as his power can go. And even then, my friends, man can only go as far as God allows. I'm thinking about the words the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Pilate. When he stood before Pilate, and Pilate would have the Lord believe that he had the power, that he had the power to release Christ or to have him crucified. And our Lord said this to Pilate, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. All the power that Pilate had was power that God gave him. He could not do one thing more or less to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true of all men concerning Christ's disciples. I thought about King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he threatened Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with his fiery furnace, but they would not bend. Many, many years ago now, I heard a message. I still remember the outline. It's a good outline. They would not bow when they raised that big statue up Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. The music sounded. Everyone was to hit the ground to bow. They would not bow. And when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, accused of not bowing, they would not bend. And when he commanded that they were thrown into the furnace, they could not burn. They would not bow. They did not bend. And they did not burn. Yes, man can only do so much, only do what God allows and no more. And fourth, and here we come to the text where I began, the disciples of Christ must trust his wise providence. You know, I was just reading through 2 Kings, I believe it was, this past week of Elijah, maybe 1 Kings. You know, God fed Elijah. He had room service there. God had the ravens bring him food every morning. Bring him meat. And ravens, they eat meat. And yet here, by God's command, they served Elijah food every day. And then God sent Elijah to Zarephath, to a widow. And think about this. If you could have looked over that town of Zarephath and everybody there, every person in that town, and someone, God had told you, there's one person here that's going to maintain, that's going to take care of Elijah for the next so many years. No one would have chosen that widow woman. She didn't have anything. She had a little meal and a little oil in a crook. That's all she had. She told Elijah, she said, I'm going to put this together. I'm gathering a few sticks and I'm going to cook this. My son and I, we're going to eat this and die. Elijah said, before you fix you a cake, fix me a cake. She did. And she was sustained. She was sustained. Elijah was sustained. Her household was sustained during that drought. Yes, God, his providence, my friends, is over all. And we have his many promises in the Word of God that he will support us through the trials of this life. What comfort in knowing that everything around us is under his control. There's no disease that can seize us. There's no hand that can hurt us unless he allows. Unless he allows. And we read and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now the fifth thing, the disciples of Christ must remember the day coming when we shall meet our Master. Verses 32 and 33. We desire that in that day he confess us before his Father. We must confess him. We must own him and confess him before men. Now think about the Apostle Paul. And you read about this in the book of Acts when he was on that ship as a prisoner being taken to Rome. And that ship was in a great storm, you know. And the sailors, the people on board, they were afraid for their lives. And they had reason to be. And you know, Paul said this. Listen to these words. Whose I am and whom I serve. In other words, I'm the Lord's. He bought me. He sought me. He saved me, whose I am, and whom I serve. We must confess him before men, knowing that he too will confess us. One writer said this, to do so may bring on us laughter, mockery, persecution, and scorn. But now listen, this is what caught my attention. Let us not be laughed out of heaven. Let us recollect the great and dreadful day of account and not be afraid to show men that we love Christ and want them to know and love him also. I pray that the Lord would bless these thoughts and words to all of us here today, all of us listening. And we do give thanks unto the Lord for this wonderful promise of his superintending providence over all of his children. Now, Kevin is going to sing. He's going to come and sing the hymn that we all know, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And that's number 354. They called him a friend of sinners. Thank God he is. And we're going to sing this hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And then after he finishes with this hymn, he's going to sing a verse of that hymn that we've asked him to sing the last couple of times, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. That seems so appropriate, doesn't it, during these times? God be with you till we meet again. Now it's number 354 in the hymn books, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.